invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning, and we're returning to Matthew 26, if you'll find your place there in the Scriptures, Matthew chapter number 26. This 26th chapter deals with preparations for the crucifixion. It seems to be the easiest way to approach this chapter. I've read commentaries from the 30s and back beyond, and even recent commentaries, and most Bible expositors approach it this way because it's just one preparation after another preparing for our Lord's crucifixion. Last Sunday we began in the opening five verses looking at the preparation for crucifixion, at Jesus' preparation of His disciples, which He will do more of later on in this chapter. And then Jesus' preparation in verse 3 through 5, even of His enemies. And although they were assembling and consulting together about how they were going to crucify Christ, little did they understand that even they themselves, the very enemies of Christ, are under His sovereign control. And they decided that they would not do this on the feast day, lest there be an uproar. But our Lord, it was already determined by God when Christ would be crucified. We come this morning to verse 6 through 13 at the third preparation for crucifixion. We're going to read the story about a woman who many believe to be Mary, but Matthew calls her a woman, a nameless woman, prepares Jesus' body for burial. And we begin reading in verse 6 of Matthew 26. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto Him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on His head as He sat at meat. But when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, He said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." A woman prepares Jesus' body for burial. Those are the words of our Lord. There are several themes that run throughout Matthew 26 and even forward. The first theme, obviously, is God's sovereign control of every event, every day, every hour, every word surrounding Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There's another theme that is in these chapters, and that is Jesus voluntarily embracing His death. He is not fighting against it, but He is giving of Himself to the plan and the purpose of God. You see that as it unfolds right before your face in Matthew 26 and beyond. Another theme that rises throughout the pages and the verses of this story is the nature of Jesus. We see Him as both God and both Son of Man. We'll see that this morning in just a moment. We also see the theme of the guilt of the Jewish leaders and the enemies and those who have opposed Christ. That is a theme that continues to emerge, even the enemies we looked at last week. And then we'll see Judas in the weeks to come and others that will be enemies of Christ and what He is doing. Keep in mind that we are preaching in Matthew's gospel, and His audience is Jewish, of course, and many of the Jews and many of the Jewish friends and even many of the Jews who have or will be converted to Christianity will be reading Matthew's gospel. And he's making it very clear that the people who were esteemed in the eyes of the people in Israel were some of the very, very hard enemies of Christ, and they are guilty, and the blood is upon their hands for the plans and the carrying out of those plans in the death of the Lord Jesus. One of the greatest themes that is in this chapter and beyond is Jesus' victory over everything. Jesus' victory over his opponents, Jesus' victory over his enemies, and most of all, Jesus' victory over sin. Sometimes that gets lost in this story, and the world looks at it as just a historical event, and all they see is a victim, and they cast shadows of doubt even over why he died and his resurrection. But you and I know that Matthew 26 and beyond, one of the great themes is Christ's victory over everything and over everyone. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord this morning to the glory of God the Father. The context of verse 6 and through verse number 13 this morning takes place in a little village called Bethany, a location a few miles east of Jerusalem. And it takes place even closer, Matthew tells us, within there's a home in this little city, and it's the home of a man that Matthew identifies in verse 6 as Simon the leper. When you read Matthew and the other gospel accounts of the Passion Week of the last few days and week of our Lord's life before he died, it appears that he did not spend the night in Jerusalem but during the week of the crucifixion, but went out to the villages. The event that we're reading here this morning about Simon the leper, this woman, may have occurred maybe the week before. The time frame is not exact, but Jesus would move back out in the villages, even on the nights of Passion Week, where he would reside. He is in Simon the leper's home. The text tells us there comes in this woman having an alabaster jar, and in that jar is a very expensive perfume and ointment. A fragrance no doubt filled the house, as we are told. She pours this on the head of Jesus where he is reclining at the table. Now all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have an anointing story. You will read stories about the anointing of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, when he recounts the anointing of Jesus, it seems to have happened earlier and is somewhat different from Matthew and Mark and John's account here that we're reading about this morning. In Luke's account, it appears to be a sinful woman who's known for her sinful life, and she anoints Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. But in the account we're reading this morning, it seems that this is a different account. I want you to notice with me, in preparation for Jesus' body for burial, in preparation of that, in verse 6 and 7, we see this woman as she comes in, and first of all, she anoints the body of Jesus. She anoints him with this very precious ointment and this very precious perfume that she has purchased, or this ointment. You think of ointment, you think of something maybe a little thicker than just some liquid as it is poured upon him. Now, most likely this woman, though Matthew doesn't name her, most likely this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We know that from John 12 and verse number 3. She's a godly woman, but what she does is rather strange, and it is obviously rather extravagant for any day, even in this day, for her to pour this amount of ointment as far as value upon Jesus. We'll look more about that in just a moment. But first of all, there's some encouraging and very important truths here in verses 6 and 7 that Jesus is doing here that speaks to who he is, which is really why Mary, if this is Mary or this woman, this is why she is here. She is here because of Jesus. She is here for Jesus. She is here to worship him and to honor him and to pay her devotion and share her love with him. This is about Jesus. But I want you to notice, first of all, with me in verse number 6, I want you to notice that even here in this little house in Bethany, God's attitude, God's nature, God's attributes, if you will, the characteristics of God the Father are manifested in Jesus, even at the Passover week or this week of His passion and death. He is still manifesting things in His own life that reveal that He is God in the flesh. Now, if you're looking at verse 6 and 7, you may be saying, what are you talking about, preacher? There's no I am statements here. Jesus doesn't come in here and say, I am the one to be worshipped and I am this or that. There's no miracles being worked in 6 and 7 to prove His deity like He's done in the previous year. So just how is Jesus manifesting His deity? How is He showing us God in the simple actions of verse 6 and 7 as He moves and is just a few days away from His crucifixion? Well, first of all, if you know the Old Testament, and I know that you do and hope that you do, you will know that the Old Testament teaches that our God, God the Father, is exalted. God the Father is exalted, but you also know that the exalted God of the Old Testament is the one who proclaims Himself as the one who dwells and deals and fellowships with the humble. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said about God the Father in chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So God is saying that I am a holy God and I dwell exalted. I dwell in the high and holy place. But that's not the end of that prophecy. Not only do I dwell in the high and holy place, but I dwell with Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isaiah 57, 15. The God of the Old Testament, who is a high and holy God, who is exalted above all, dwells among those that have broken hearts and are humble and are contrite and understand that they are not God, but they are His servants. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 68, 4. God is a father to the fatherless and a judge of widows. Yes, God is high and holy and wants all the world to know that, but God of the Old Testament is also the one who deals with and dwells with the fatherless and the widows and the humble. Is that not what Jesus is doing in verse number 6? Matthew has presented Him to us as King. In the early chapters of this book, the wise men come and they're not just seeking a babe, but where is He that is born King of the Jews? Where is the exalted one, the high and lofty one? Has He not proven His deity throughout the book of Matthew? Yes, this Jesus in verse 6 is God. This Jesus in verse 6 in the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament, and He is exalted even in this situation, and yet look where He chooses to fellowship, and look where He chooses to dwell. Look where He chooses to recline and to lay His head in the house of Simon the leper. Can I submit to you this morning, there's no place more humble than the home of a leper. Now, Simon has been healed of that leprosy at this point, but the name stays Simon the leper to remind us that this man was an outcast. This man had nothing. This man had no future. This man had no hope. This man had no community. This man had no life. And Christ gave him that, and now he is dwelling with Him. Oh, Christ is God. He is God. He is exalted, yes. He is above all things, and by Him all things consist. But He shows us the humility. He dwells with those who are humble. And I think it's interesting that on a couple days before our Lord's death and crucifixion, that we find Him in the home of a former leper. We don't find Him in the home of the mayor of Bethany. We don't find Him in the home of Bethany's citizen of the year. He's not in the home of any of the who's who in Bethany. He is in the house of Simon the leper. I want to remind you this morning where our Savior lives and where our Savior dwells. He dwells in the hearts of those who have trusted Him and believed in Him
And even just in the shadows of His own crucifixion, He is showing us that He's God. He is exalted. He is Lord. But He is dwelling here with the humble. What a Savior. So as I look at verse 6 and the fact that Jesus is in the house of the former leper, I'm reminded of His deity. Only God can forgive sin, and Christ has forgiven Simon at some point. Only God can fellowship with those who were once His enemies and His outcasts. Only God can heal of a terminal disease such as leprosy, and only Christ can heal of our terminal spiritual disease, and that is sin. So we see God in verse number 6, Jesus in Bethany. You remember in Mark's gospel when the certain scribes had witnessed Jesus. Remember, He healed the man with the palsy. And then after He healed him, Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And you know that the Pharisees or the scribes, they went irate. They went ballistic. They said, "Now we can live with You healing His palsy, but only God can forgive sin." What they didn't understand was Jesus is God, and He can forgive sin, and He still forgives sin today. He is exalted. Our Savior is exalted, and yet He dwells with the humble. Our Savior is exalted, and in a few hours, He will be crucified with thieves. A few days, He'll be crucified with thieves. The Old Testament not only teaches us that God is exalted but dwells with the humble, but I see the deity of Christ again in these opening verses here, because the Old Testament teaches us that God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be worshipped. "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," God said. "Thou shalt worship no one but Me." And look what's happening in verse number 7. "There came unto Him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on His head as He sat at meat." Somebody is here worshiping Christ, pouring out their devotion and love unto Him. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. He is alone to be worshipped, and that's exactly what's taking place in the house of this former leper by the name of Simon. In this little humble home in Bethany, that is where Christ is worshipped. Listen what the Bible said in Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Listen to 2 Kings 17:36. "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, Him shall you fear and Him shall you worship, and to Him shall you do sacrifice." That's exactly what this woman is doing in our text. And she is not breaking the commandments of God, because God is in this little home in Bethany, and His name is Jesus. And she is worshiping Him and adoring Him and pouring out upon Him her devotion and love. So we see in verse 6, we also see in verse 7, the Old Testament reveals God is exalted, but He responds to the humble. He still does today. And we see that God alone is to be worshipped, and if you want to worship God, you have to worship Him. Jesus Christ is God, and we have to worship Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look back at verse 7, secondly, at this woman's attitude toward Jesus. This woman comes, and as I mentioned in the introduction, she performs this extravagant act of love and devotion and worship upon Him. She takes this, like a jar, or called a box, but more than likely a jar that we would consider today, a very precious ointment, and she pours that on Jesus' head. Now, according, if John 12 is the same incident, and I think it probably is, then John tells us that the value of that ointment was about a year's wages, somewhere 10 to 12 months' wages. In today's market, well, at least before Friday, in today's market, that might be somewhere between $50,000 and $60,000 in our value today. That may fluctuate some, that she would have poured upon the head of Christ. Figure up what you earned this past year. I mean, what you really earned, not what you told your CPA, but what you really earned this year. Figure up what you really earned this year, and then ask yourself if you'd be willing to spend that on a box of anything to give completely to Jesus. This woman does that very thing. Now, I've read liberal writers and commentators on this text who want to devalue what's going on here, and they want to try to make this look like this is not something. I've read other commentators who try to exaggerate what's going on here. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. It says she had an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he's sitting there eating in the little house at Bethany. And John tells us the value of it, and it's right there in the Scriptures. And I suggest this to you: if it hadn't been worth anything, then why in the world are the disciples going crazy about this? It was worth something. That's why the rest of the story is recorded there in the Scripture. This wasn't no little flippant thing that she does here. She is offering unto Christ her sacrifice. I don't know if this woman had done the math here, but what I do know about this woman is that somewhere in the course of Jesus' ministry, she had heard what he had said, and she had believed what he had taught about his impending death and about his impending sacrifice. She had read that. She had heard that, or that had been communicated to her. If this is Mary, this could have happened while she was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his word. That's where it could have occurred. But for whatever reason behind it, I don't know how much she could do all the math, but she is here because she don't have but a few hours and days left to show her devotion to Christ. She believes what he has said is going to happen, is about to happen to him, and therefore she is here to worship. The only people who worship in here this morning are those who believe Jesus is who he said, and those who believe Jesus has done what he said he did, and those who believe Jesus will do what he says he will do. Everyone else are mere disciple spectators, evaluating and critiquing what is happening. True worshipers are those who have heard what he said and believed it. I'm here today because I believe what he said. I enjoyed singing the song a moment ago, "I will sing of my Redeemer." But I didn't just sing that song because I enjoyed it. I sang that song because I believe it. And he is my Redeemer, and I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. Had that song been written in Bethany and this woman had a copy of it, she would have sung it no doubt to Christ. She knows where she is, and she knows what she's doing, a much different attitude than the rest of the world. So you look at this, you say, well, preacher, what is she doing? What does this mean? Well, sometimes in that culture, certain people were anointed with oil as they sat at the table. They would be anointed for some purpose, but what's going on here in verse 7 is not just a tradition or a mere custom. This woman is filled with genuine love. This woman is filled with genuine gratitude and devotion. And I think what is happening here is she understands something about Jesus and what's about to happen that the disciples have not yet got a hold of. And I think she's here because what she has heard and understood and believed is on her mind, it's on her heart, and it doesn't matter what distractions are going on around her. She is here to focus on the one she loves and on the one who is about to die for her sins. Would God we all could do that. Focus on him and who he is. In verse 6 and 7, we see God's attributes manifested in Jesus. As he, as I said, at some point he has cleansed Simon the leper and now fellowships with him. And we see God's attributes manifested in the fact that Christ alone is worthy. And we see the woman proving that to us and Christ accepting that. In his commentary on Matthew, Dr. R.C. Sproul writes this paragraph about what's happening here in these two verses. He says this, and I quote, "This scene is such a stark contrast to what was going on behind closed doors in the palace of Caiaphas. There, the Jewish leaders were conferring together about how they could kill Jesus. But in Bethany, an unidentified woman was performing an extravagant act of love, devotion, and adoration for her Messiah." End quote. That's exactly right. And if you look at your Bible, You have what's going on in the palace up there with the religious leaders there in verses 3 through 5. And then on the other side of this story, in verse 14, you pick up with Judas Iscariot plotting to betray the Son of God. But lodged in between these two acts of ugliness and bitterness and guile and deceit and hatred, thank God, is this picture of devoted love to Christ. And she is pouring out her worship upon Him. It doesn't matter what's going to happen at 1 o'clock or what happened at 10 o'clock. We are sitting here this morning a few minutes before 12. We should be focused on Him and not what happened before or not what's going to happen afterward. You still can focus and worship Jesus if you really desire to. And she did that very thing. Now, notice verse 8 and 9, the disappointing disciples. There's the conjunction, but in spite of what we just reading, Jesus is in the house of a former leper. He's sitting there in fellowship with these folks. This woman is worshiping Him. The house is no doubt filled with all this fragrance. But when His disciples saw it, not just any group of men, but His disciples, when they saw it, they had indignation. Notice the disappointing response of these disciples. Very disappointing. Remember, back at Caesarea Philippi, back in Matthew, Jesus began to teach them about His suffering and Christ is going to die and in 3 days He'll be raised. And He taught that over and over and over. And He's just went over, He's coming here now and He just said that again in preparation of them. And they're still not ready for this. And they see what this woman is doing and they had indignation and they begin to speak. Look at the things that come out of their mouth. To what purpose is this waste? And then they had a conclusion. This money you wasted on Christ, you could have given that to the poor. They not only have an evaluation, they have a conclusion. They are qualified in their own mind to critique and evaluate a pure act of worship and put it in the category of absolute waste. First of all, they misjudged this woman. They have no sympathy for the woman or for what she did. They assess her actions. They assess the worth and the evaluation and the value of what she has done. They assess everything here, including Jesus. And you have to admit, this convicts us. It convicts me. How often do we misjudge the heart of other people, especially Christians? Sometimes it's someone gives a testimony of praise to Christ, and we judge that as unacceptable. It's a waste of my time to hear someone praise His name, because we don't do that. Or someone weeps openly or expresses emotion and we label them a fanatic or spiritually immature. Be careful how you weigh worship. Be careful how you weigh that. Be careful how you evaluate that so quickly. They misjudged the woman. Secondly, the disciples misunderstood Jesus, and that's the reason they misjudged her, is they misunderstood Jesus. I think the bottom line is here, the disciples have not yet understood the significance of the crucifixion. They've not understood the significance of what Christ is about to do on the cross. They did not understand what this woman evidently had got a grasp of. Not perfectly, but at least she had a grasp of that. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these disciples. I don't want to pound them over the head here. I'm not going to come down hard on them, because I'm going to be honest with you. Had I been in this little house, I probably would not have responded much differently than what the disciples did, especially if I'm a qualified, bona fide, recognized disciple and I should be worshiping and I'm not. I'm critiquing everything, and then this woman comes in and worships Him and kind of has her finger on the pulse of what is happening. Now, let's give the disciples credit. They had listened to Jesus' teaching about the poor. They had listened to Jesus' teaching about stewardship. They had listened to Jesus' teaching about giving a cup of water in His name. They had listened to some of it because they're concerned about the poor. And let me just remind you, what they're concerned about is absolutely biblical. The poor were to be looked after and the poor were to be taken care of. But maybe this woman was listening for something a little deeper. Maybe she was listening for something a little deeper than the surface stuff. She was listening for her Savior and listening for her Lord. With that said, you have to confess, we have to, that the disciples were very shallow and superficial. How do you know that, preacher? Because they classified, verse 8, what this woman did, they classified that as waste. It means utter destruction. It means ruin. They classified this as waste. What she did, if she had done this in here, they classified that, if it wasn't Bethany, if it was Lenore, if it was in this building on the corner of Fairview and Abington, and that woman had done what she did in this building, the disciples would have said, that deserves to be up here off of Sherall Road, up here on the hill. That needs to be up here at the waste, man. This don't need to be here, is what they are saying. Think about it. How can you possibly waste anything on Jesus? Think about that. How can you be more invested and concerned? Look at verse 9. For this ointment might have been, nobody can guarantee that, might have been sold for much. It might have been, depending on the day's market, it might have been sold for such and such an amount. It might have been. How can you defend what might have been to the exclusion of worshiping what already is and is exactly right there in front of you? How can you ruin your life by investing in what might turn out to be or what could possibly be and leave Jesus on the sidelines when He's already told us who He is, what He's done, what He's doing now, and what He's going to do when He returns? This is a powerful truth for us as she's about to prepare His body for the burying. Ask yourself, why do I invest my life? Why do I spend my time and resources on things that may or may not be productive compared to things the Lord has promised will be productive? Why do I, and I thought about it as Charlie read from Revelation 11 this morning. There's a promise in the opening chapter of Revelation, blessed is the man that readeth the words of this book. That's a guaranteed promise of God. God said it right there in the Word, right? So why would I think that if I ignore or stay away from reading the Word of God, that that's going to be beneficial for me? Why should I think that reading God's Word is a waste of time? Why should I think that assembling together with the saints when we meet together is a waste of time? The reason is because you're looking at something other than Jesus and what He has done for your life and who He is. Have you ever wasted something and truly regretted it? I mean, just absolutely blowed your money or wasted your money. There's three of us in here that have done that at some point in life. When I was a teenager, I saved up my money to buy a CB radio. Those under the age of 60 can Google that and look up that. That's a Citizens Band radio. KJD 264. That was my number from the FCC. And I went to Brindle's over on the old 70. Everybody, you can look up that too, younger generation. And I went in there and bought me a CD radio to put in my car. I didn't have a car. Now, I eventually got one and put in it. I had to put an antenna on the bumper. I had a 69 Volkswagen. The antenna would actually flip all the way over and hit the front bumper almost. And I remember sitting there one day, and I did that, and I lived about 7 miles off the interstate. Couldn't hear anything, nothing at all. All I could hear was two old men talking on their CBs. And I was sitting there one day, and I thought, I could have spent that on a whole lot more and got a lot more out of it. Just blowed it. $119 back in the early 70s, that's a little different than it is now. Had a good radio, but I'd really wasted it. That's probably some of the most insignificant things I've wasted. I don't know how you are when you get my age. I think you start looking at some of those things that you have wasted. Wasted. But I want to tell you something. It'll never be wasted on Christ. It'll never be wasted on the Lord. And I think Mary understood that in a way that the disciples had not yet grasped. Had not yet grasped. What should you and I take away from the disappointing disciples? What should we take away from their response to this? Well, I think we ought to all be reminded of our sinful depravity. Yeah, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's nothing within us to make us want Christ or want to be saved. If you're riding around today thinking that people are riding around wanting to go to heaven and wanting to serve Christ, you've misunderstood your Bible. That's not there without the regenerating work of God. That's just not there. It reminds me of my sinfulness. And I think more than anything, when I read this, it reminds me of my need of a Savior. These men have been walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, listening to Jesus. They had been in public conversations and private conversations with Jesus for over 3 years now. And they're a few hours and days away from the cross. And this is where they are, thinking that a worship and a pouring of ointment on His head is a waste of time and a waste of money. And they're also thinking that something is more important than Jesus, and that is taking care of the poor. Taking care of the poor is part of serving Jesus, but it's not Jesus. Do you understand that? And the disciples had not yet got it. So I'm reminded of my depravity. I'm reminded of my sinfulness. And I'm reminded this morning, like the disciples, of my need of a Savior. And I wish I didn't have to say this, but sadly, after 60 years of being a Christian, I relate to these men. I need a Savior every day of my life. Now, I've been preaching from this pulpit for 16 years, and I was preaching it before I came here, and most of the time I preach it, it goes in one ear and out the other, but I want to preach it again this morning till every ear hears what I have been saying, and I want to say it again. Baptists often have nothing more than a date of conversion and a testimony of an experience. The Christian life may begin there, but it doesn't end there, and it doesn't mature there. There has to be life. I not only needed a Savior when He died for me on the cross, I need Him today as my Savior to help me be what I need to be. Preacher, I got my date. I know what I felt. I'm good to go. No, you are not. These men I'm reading about here, thank God, we're going to read epistles they wrote. We're going to read things they said about Jesus that make us rejoice and weep. We're going to read how God worked in their life. Christ is going to give them everything they needed for godliness, but even Matthew himself, yes, the Lord came to that seat of customs. Yes, He called him and put him in his following. Yes, He did that. Matthew had a date. Matthew had an experience. Matthew had a time when he started following Jesus, but this is about following Him all the way. And if we don't, we're going to sit around while people worship Christ, and all we're going to think about is, well, thank God I'm His. Fanny Crosby, blinded in early childhood when the doctor put the wrong ointment on her eyes, wrote hundreds of hymns, none more appropriate to the text that I'm reading today than the one she wrote, one of my favorites, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me. What have I to ask beside?" I've heard people say, you know, I was in church, He led me to the altar, led me to Him, I got saved. That's part of that, maybe part of the story. Or I was at home, He led me to talk to my parents and they helped me and they told me what I needed to do. That's part of the story. But I want to tell you what, the story don't end there. The story don't stop there. All the way, my Savior leads me. I don't know what I got ahead of me, but I know this, I got to go hand in hand with Him. I've got to learn more about Him. I've got to understand more about Him than I ever have. This is all about Christ. The disappointing disciples is a reflection of us. And finally, notice Jesus steps in and defends the woman and announces His death again in verses 10 through 13. I love the way Jesus responds. Whether you have succeeded as this woman did and He defends you, or whether you have missed the mark and He steps in to correct you. Either way, what a Savior. What a Savior. Look at what he does. He clarifies, first of all, that their actions have caused trouble. He says to them in verse 10, why are you troubling this woman? Why are you irritating her? Why are you bothering her? And then he confirms the biblical basis for her for caring for the poor. He says to them, yes, you indeed need to care for the poor. He said, you've got them always. He almost identically quotes Deuteronomy 15:11, almost verbatim. But then he redirects. Look at your Bible, the last statement of verse 10. For she hath wrought a good work, notice, upon me. Look at verse 11. But me ye have not always. Verse 12, my body. Verse 12, my burial. He is redirecting their focus upon him. Church, that's where our eyes must rest. That's where our focus must rest. It must rest upon him. And then he brings back up his death. He said, what she just did, she did for my burial. Isn't that amazing? Verse 12, God is providing for Christ's burial in the actions of this woman. Now, I don't know, I have to depend upon history, but criminals who died were not anointed in their burial. Common criminals were like the thieves on the cross. Common criminals who died, especially if they died on a Roman cross, they would simply be taken down and thrown into a pit, which would be filled up or burned or filled up and covered with dirt. Jesus is saying what this woman is doing is in prospect of my burial. He said what she's doing tells you she knows I'm going to die. I'm standing here this morning to tell you, most of us in here today, those who are Christians, those who are not Christians, I think we know, and most of us would agree, that Christ did literally die, right? We believe that. We believe that. That's a basis for worship. That's a basis for worship. We not only believe that he literally died, we believe he literally was buried. We believe that. They took his body and put it in a tomb. They didn't put it out on a common pile of ashes and burn it. They put his body in the grave. And we believe he literally arose on the third day. Then the question is, should we be worshiping him or not? And the answer is yes. In a couple days, the world's going to look at Christ as a common and criminal. But by pouring this ointment on Jesus here in Bethany, this woman was acknowledging this. It doesn't really matter in her thinking how the world views him. He's Lord. He's God. And he's Savior. And I anoint him. And I pour that upon him. She is acknowledging Jesus. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with the time you have? What are you doing with it? How much is what you're doing acknowledging Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Verse 13 promises that the gospel will be preached in the whole world. And then Jesus said, what Mary has done here will also be told of a memorial for her. And that is in perfect harmony with Matthew 24:14 about the gospel being preached. That's in perfect harmony. Now I want to tell you, Mary's story is not the gospel. It's not. Mary's story is not the gospel. But it's a small detail pointing us to and reminding us of the gospel. Because the question is, who is the gospel? And the gospel is Jesus. And Jesus said, wherever men tell this story, wherever they tell what happened here at Bethany, it's going to be for a memorial to Mary. And that's being fulfilled right now. It has been fulfilled and probably being fulfilled in other places where this text is being preached. Some of you teachers have taught this in Sunday school and Bible school and other things. You've taught this story. 2025 years after this promise was made, the promise is still being fulfilled right now at about 9 minutes after 12 on this first Sunday in April, 2,000 and plus years on the right side of the cross. Isn't that amazing? I looked it up before I came. We are where we're standing right now, sitting. We are 6,125 miles from Bethany. And we're still telling the story. Anybody know anything else that happened in Bethany yesterday? Was anything on your pop-up news this morning happened in Bethany? But we're telling a story that happened a couple days before Christ would die, because somebody had got a grasp on who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's all I'm trying to do here at West Lenoir, is get people to get a grasp upon who Christ is, what he came to do, what he can do for you. Preacher, you're not trying to get me to join your church or be a part of this or be a part of that. I'm not interested in that, all that, any of that. I'm interested in you knowing who Jesus is, in being saved by his marvelous grace, and all that other stuff will take care of itself. This is a once-in-a-lifetime story. It's unique. I'm not asking you this morning to go out and buy something this evening and come and pour it out on your head or anybody else's head, or even come and give something to Jesus of monetary value. That's not what this is about, or even give something to the church. That's not what this is about. Here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to believe what Jesus said about himself, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, and his ascension, and his coming. I'm asking you by faith to believe that. That's exactly what this woman did in this house at Bethany. I'm asking you, if you're a leper, to trust him to cleanse you. I'm asking you, if you're a sinner, to call on his name right now for him to save you and repent of your sin. Repent of your unbelief. Tell God you're sorry for your unbelief. You should have believed him before. Tell him you're sorry for that and ask him to give you faith to believe. That's what this woman did. You see, this woman saw that Christ was God's sacrificial gift to us. And so she brings a sacrificial gift to him. This is worship. Worship, I want to say this, and I want you to listen carefully, and don't mark me off your list. If I'm already off the list, just don't put me back on it and mark me off again. But I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Worship is not us sitting here waiting on God to move. Worship, biblical worship, requires God to move first, and then people respond, right? We love him, why? Because he what? First loved us. That's a biblical principle. Worship demands that God move and then man respond to that. Don't come in here on Sunday mornings asking God to move. Come in here on Sunday mornings worshiping God because he already has. I know what people are talking about, but I want to tell you, I grew up in a system where that become the compass, that become the North Pole, that become the North Star, that become the catalyst. The whole Quaker denomination is around that, sitting there waiting on God to move. Could you tell me how God Almighty could move any more in sovereignty and love than when he moved to send his Son from heaven here that we might be saved? We come in here not waiting on him to move. We come in worshiping him because he has. And he moved toward us because we couldn't move toward him. Squire Parsons wrote it right. He came to me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. On Mount Moriah, God spoke and God said, "Don't you touch it, or lest you die." On Calvary, God spoke again and said, "Whosoever will, let him come unto me and believe and trust." We worship him because he has already moved. Mary did a good biblical thing here. She worshiped Christ. She didn't let ministry, feeding the poor, take priority over worshiping Christ. In other words, Mary kept the vertical right, and that made the horizontal work right. There was years of my ministry, and I've even tried it here a few times, trying to get goat to act like sheep, trying to get people to come to church and worship Christ. If your relationship with him is right, I can't keep you from coming to church. I can't keep you from worse. If your vertical's right, the horizontal will be right. You'll never get people to do anything horizontally if things aren't right vertically. Finally, there's a reason why this woman did what she did, and there's a reason why the disciples did what they did, and the answer is the same. Jesus. Same. She did what she did because of Jesus. They did what they did because of Jesus. The difference is she was listening and understanding, and the disciples were evaluating and calculating. Now, what are you doing? What are you doing? Well, I'm preacher, I don't know what I think about this message. You're a disciple. Preacher, I'm worshiping Christ. Now you're the woman. And all of this is in preparation for His burial. These women will go down there on Easter morning. You know the story, right? They're going to go down there to do what? Anoint His body, right? They're going to go down there to anoint Him. Problem. He ain't there. He's not there. This woman did what she could. She did it with what she had. She did it in a hostile environment. She did it in a timely manner, because He wasn't going to be here forever physically. And she did it for God's glory. And it speaks to His physical body being prepared for burial. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I thought as Charlie read Revelation 11 earlier, I thought even after studying Your word and preaching for over 5 decades, I thought, Lord, I would love to understand much of what that chapter is talking about, but I still don't to this day. But then, Lord, I come back to this text and I'm reminded of the same thing. There's so much here that I still don't understand. But Lord, it's just like You told Israel in the wilderness with the brazen serpent when they were snake bit. Lord, You didn't say they had to see the brazen serpent. Lord, You said if they would look that way. And so, Father, I'm glad that no matter how imperfect our faith is and how weak we are, and like the disciples, how superficial and shallow we are at times, Lord, You tell us that You honor faith. And so we may be looking this morning to You with a childlike faith. Some may be looking with much deeper knowledge of You. But Lord, help every one of us in this church, whether it be a seasoned saint or a new convert or whoever we might be in whatever station we come from in life, Lord, keep our eyes on You and help us to focus upon You, because this is about You. It's about Your body. It's about Your burial. It's about Your death, Your resurrection. This is about Your gospel. It's about Your church, about Your people. And so, Father, help us to look to You. And I pray You'd heal the vertical in West Lenora this morning. Heal, fix the relationships, Lord, first of all, between us and You. And then, Lord, that will help us in our horizontal ministries and our horizontal relationships. Lord, we got to be right with You first and foremost, and I pray that You would grant that. For those here today that do not know You, for those who are still thinking about Jesus and evaluating Him and trying to figure out who He is, Lord, You have revealed plainly. You are high and holy, You're exalted, but You are willing, and You did come and dwell with the humble and the lowly. And Lord, help any leper who's listening today, any man, woman, boy, or girl who is sin sick and they see that sinfulness and they are separated from You, I pray this morning that You would help them to remember and to know that You and You alone can heal the loathsome disease of sin. You and You alone can remove all of that and wash them, and they'll be whiter than snow. And we praise You for that. And Lord, help us when we come in here not just to sit and expect to feel something, but help us to worship You as we come in and as we leave, not because of what we think You might do, but because of what we know You, who You are and what You have already done. Thank You for loving us first so we can love You.
Thank you for giving us the sacrificial gift of your Son so that we can give back to you and glorify your great name. Continue to prepare us. I don't know what category we fall in this morning, whether we're true disciples or whether we're like this woman or whether we may even be like your enemy or maybe even Judas. I don't know what category any of us fall into, but Lord, you know. And whatever those categories are, fix that that's wrong and revive that that needs refreshing and renewing. As we move toward the cross, may we move humbly. And Lord, may we move respectfully, but may we move worshipfully, adoring you and praising your great name. Thank you for the privilege to preach your word this morning. Thank you for this congregation. Thank you for what you've done for each of us. And may Christ be large and magnified in our life. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.